want to read to you an official statement that was given on the time that some of you may know the name Audie Murphy. He was an actor, but he was also a Congressional Medal of Honor winner. And I want to read to you the official statement about his award. Second Lieutenant Audie Murphy, 15th Infantry Army of the United States, on 26 January 1945, near Holzweir, France, commanded Company B, which was attacked by six tanks and waves of infantry. Lieutenant Murphy ordered his men to withdraw to a prepared position in the woods while he remained forward at his command post and continued to give fire directions to the artillery, by telephone. He was by himself. Behind him to his right, one of our tank destroyers received a direct hit and began to burn. Its crew withdrew to the woods. Lieutenant Murphy continued to direct artillery fire, which killed large numbers of the advancing enemy infantry. With the enemy tanks abreast of his position, Lieutenant Murphy climbed on the burning tank destroyer, which was in danger of blowing up at any instant, and employed its 50 caliber machine gun against the enemy. He was alone and exposed to the German fire from three sides. But his deadly fire killed dozens of Germans and caused their infantry attack to waver. The enemy tanks, losing infantry support, began to fall back. For an hour, the Germans tried every available weapon to eliminate Lieutenant Murphy. But he continued to hold his position and wiped out a squad which was trying to creep up unnoticed on his right flank. Germans reached as close as 10 yards, only to be mowed down by his fire. He received a leg wound, but ignored it, and continued the single-handed fight until his ammunition was exhausted. He then made his way to his company, refused medical attention, and organized the company in a counterattack, which forced the Germans to withdraw. His directing of artillery fire wiped out many of the enemy. He personally killed or wounded about 50. Lieutenant Murphy's indomitable courage and his refusal to give an inch of ground saved his company from possible encirclement and destruction and enabled it to hold the woods, which had been the enemy's objective. By the order of the Secretary of the War. I don't read that because I love killing. I don't know anybody who loves it. But I read that because we are inspired, are we not, by people's personal bravery, by the things they do in the face of personal danger themselves, and by simply people who stand their ground when times seem very, very difficult. It really is inspiring, is it not? To hear of people who risk their lives to perform deeds of heroism and bravery. I know in the midst of those things, they don't think of themselves as brave. They think of themselves as, I really have to be the one to do this. It's fallen on my shoulders. Or I believe I read somewhere when Audie Murphy was asked, why did you do that? He said, well, they were killing my friends. You know, his motivation, among other things, was to protect his own men. True American idols are not entertainers. We seem to think these days that gaining fame is the way for us to satisfy all of our dreams. True idols are those who risk life and limb for a cause greater than themselves and for the sake of others. I want you, with that backdrop, to turn your minds right now to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. And let's think about it with that in mind. The first thing we should notice when Jesus talks about you being the salt and you being the light of the world, that he actually begins this section back in verse 11 with a direct address. Now, when I say direct address, I mean he speaks to them. He says, you. I'm talking to you. He doesn't talk in the third person. He doesn't say he, or he doesn't say those, as he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's sort of third person, almost anonymous. Or anyone. But in verse 11, he said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. So he has started, you can almost see him looking up and looking around at the audience and just really making some pretty serious eye contact saying, you, blessed are you when you're persecuted. Now, what's significant about that is he continues that direct address when he comes to saying, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. So he is talking directly to his audience. The interesting thing that I think this brings out is he describes this persecution as an indication of God's presence within them, but it also provides the backdrop for him discussing them being the salt and light. It's in the midst of difficulty that he asks them to do these things that he's asking them to do. And so when he's addressing them, you are the salt, you are the light, he's saying, guys, this is where you're at. You're in a difficult environment, and you know it. We all know it. And so he continues by telling them, you are the salt of the earth. And it's interesting also that he never says to them, he never urges them to become these things. He says, this is what you are. This is your identity as followers of God. This is the role you play in the world. You are the salt of the earth. The challenge, he says, certainly is not to lose their saltiness, but the challenge is to think about the role that salt plays. And there's any number of ways that we can think about the role that salt plays in the world of chemistry, I guess, or in the world of just how we use it. Certainly, there are three things that come to mind when we start discussing this issue. One is, number one, it preserves things. Okay? It preserves things. Number two, it enhances the flavor of some things. At least I think it does. I like using salt. Sodium's gotten a bad name, I guess, because we, you know, blood pressure and all that. But it still does enhance the flavor of things. It's also a purifying agent. It cleanses certain things. And Jesus probably has all three of these things in mind. Preventing decay, enhancing the flavor of life, shall we say, and killing various bacteria and viruses spiritually. Okay, and sometimes that has a way of stinging a little bit. But in fact, it's one of the roles that as salt in the world, that's who we are. That's the role we play. But he continues on. He says, you are also the light of the world. Now, Jesus will talk about this also a little bit in John chapter 3 and verse 20. He talks about those who are caught in the grip of darkness. When the light shines on them, they don't want to be anywhere near it. And the reason they don't want to be anywhere near the light is because their deeds become exposed. And for them, it becomes kind of a negative thing. And perhaps that's part of the backdrop that he has in mind when he tells them, he says, you know, blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you. They're threatened by the light. They're threatened by what you bring. They're threatened by the fact that what you represent exposes them to their evil deeds. Jesus Christ exposes people to the evil that's in their own hearts. And yet, we have to remember that light provides direction and protection from danger. I'd much rather have a flashlight walking from my house over to here when it's slippery and dark and I can see where I'm going. Or I'd certainly love to make sure that I can see a lighthouse that will shine a light to, if I'm on a ship and I know that I'm going to have some problem navigating some places, I want to have that lighthouse, or I want to have the channel markers with lights and bells and various other things to help me know where I'm supposed to stay in the water, because I can't see below the surface of the water. Light provides direction and protection. Jesus says it is a city on a hill. Think about it. You don't miss a city on a hill. Passage that Steve read also, Philippians 3:15. He's reminding the Philippians, you guys are a city on a hill. Let your light shine so that everyone can see it. It should not be hidden under anything. Matthew says it gives light to all who are in the house. Luke sort of gives it a little different twist, and he says it gives light to anyone who enters the house. Kind of an interesting twist, isn't it? Because it's sort of inviting. It's sort of, you know, hoping somebody will come in and be bathed in the light, will bask in the light of what it is and what it does for them. So he says, let it shine by your good works. And by the fact that those good works do not glorify you, they glorify your Heavenly Father. That in itself is a very interesting selfless twist, is it not? We are called to do things not because they reflect on us, our greatness, our humility, our great deeds. We are called to do these things because they reflect on God. That's who we are. We are a light that shines through us. It does not radiate from us. It does not originate in us. It shines through us. And that's really all we're expected to do. That's what we're called to be. The role of God's presence in the world has fallen to the community of His own people, the church. People see God through us. That's who we are. We are the light of the world. Now again, thinking about all this, I realize I'm kind of asking you to keep a lot of things in mind and think about the backdrop of things and think about the foundation of all the things. I want to turn now to Psalm 112. Because in Psalm 112, the psalmist describes in some ways a righteous person and the experiences of a righteous person. And there are some very interesting things to hear. And yes, I'm going to try to tie it all in with Audie Murphy and a few other things here. So follow with me and think about what's going on here. In verse 1, the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments." He does not use the word, "Blessed is a righteous man," but that's a pretty good Old Testament description of a righteous man. He who fears the Lord and he who takes delight in His commandments. Not the person who's perfect, not the person who does it perfectly well all the time, but the person who does fear God and who does take delight in His commandments, even if he struggles with them. Even if he feels like at times he's beating his head against the wall and it's not going any, yeah, he's not making any progress. He fears God, and that's why he does what he does. That is a righteous man. Now, in verses 4 and 5, we bring up this issue of the light, this metaphor of light. He uses it a little differently here, but I want you to see how he uses it and where he goes with it. Number one, he says in verse 4, "Light dawns in the darkness for the upright." Maybe he's foreshadowing the fact that the light is going to come and open up a pathway for those who are looking for it. Maybe that's what he has in mind when he says this. Maybe he says specifically, even back then, there's a certain light that God's ways and God's commandments bring to people that allow them to see their way. So light dawns into darkness for the upright. And then he goes on to describe a few things about what his character is like. See if you don't see some of the same things here that he says back in the Beatitudes we talked about last week. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see, the psalmist is sort of just saying a lot of the same things Jesus brought forward into what it means to be the person of God himself. He says, "It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice." The person who is kind, the person who does good deeds, the person who takes some of his own resources and uses them for other people. Man who conducts his affairs with justice. He's fair, he's honest, he's a man of integrity. But if there's any heart and soul of kind of what I wanted to get to today, this is it in verses 7 and 8. And listen carefully. It says, he is not afraid of bad news. Now stop and think about that a minute. He's not afraid of bad news. I get most of my news online. I look at various news things on different websites. So I don't watch TV to get it. I get it from there. But it's still, a lot of it's bad news. Okay? You can't hardly listen to the news and not hear bad news. Something bad is going on somewhere in the world. But the man who is righteous is not afraid of bad news. And he goes on to say, his heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks on triumph on his adversaries. Now, I'm not going to suggest today that every one of you does that perfectly well when you hear bad news. What I'm going to suggest to you, is that not something we aspire to? Isn't that not something the righteous man really seeks to have in his heart? That steadfastness and lack of fear in the face of bad news, in the face of times and adversaries that seem like they're going to overwhelm us. The Bible, in all of its wording and all of its glory, is simply saying God is there. God's steadfast love has not ceased to exist. Let's go back in time. We've already done that with Audie Murphy. I want to go back just a couple of months even before Audie Murphy. Audie Murphy's deed was in January of 1945. Okay? The following happened a little over a month before that. We know it is the Battle of the Bulge, okay, in Europe. But there's some very interesting things that occurred around that that I think ought to be encouraging for us. Everybody experiences retreats, and I mean running away type retreats, you know, adversaries and defeats, things that can be very discouraging in their lives. But we can still learn from lessons of history, and I think this is one of them. The Battle of the Bulge, December 16th, 1944, the Allied forces were driven back. And apparently, it took a full day for the Allied command to realize that this major counteroffensive by Hitler's army was happening. Stephen Ambrose writes about it in Citizen Soldiers. He says, "On December 17th, the trickle of frightened men fleeing the battle began to turn into a stream. By December 18th, the stream was becoming a flood. The waves of panic rolled westward. On the third day of the attack, the U.S. Army was in an apparent rout. A sad spectacle." And you can just picture the scene. Soldiers running, soldiers retreating, soldiers being badly beaten, dispirited, perhaps, thinking that things are going well, and all of a sudden they're not going very well. Not thinking that perhaps this may be nothing more than a minor setback, maybe even a major setback. But here's what is interesting about this. Early on December 19th, Dwight Eisenhower met with his dispirited senior commanders and said the following, and I quote, "The present situation is to be regarded as one of opportunity for us and not of disaster. There will be only cheerful faces at this conference table." Isn't that an interesting thing for a leader to say? Basically, we're not dead yet. We're not defeated here. In fact, apparently, he and General Patton could see that the Germans had essentially put their head in a noose. And if you think about the way the Battle of the Bulge worked, there was a line where the Allied forces were separated from the other forces, and there was this large bulge. They sort of pushed through in the middle. In fact, we had a gentleman here many, many years ago who actually fought in that battle. He was the first armored vehicle to actually enter Bastogne after the Battle of the Bulge had taken place. He was a driver in that. His name was Dink Billingsby. But it was a really difficult time in the war, because they didn't know what was going to happen. Eisenhower stood up and said, "Guys, we have an opportunity here, not a disaster." I don't know. That kind of sounds to me a little bit like the righteous will never be moved. I don't know if Eisenhower had that in mind, but he certainly is steadfast. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm. His heart is steady. It's not like we're defeated here. What can we do? What's our next move? How can we turn this thing around? For the Christian, isn't God on our side? Don't we have that power? Even when we can't see God at work, don't we have to believe that He's really there? We all know the outcome of the war. It kind of turned around. But one of the really interesting things about all this was it didn't turn around just because of Eisenhower and just because of Patton and just because of their leadership. That started it. But there were also all these little pockets of squadrons and companies and stuff whose leaders were urging them to stand firm in these small places. Ambrose goes on to describe, he says, "All along the extended American front, platoons were surprised on the morning of December 16th by German attacks. But although surrounded, the Americans in many cases fought back with every weapon available to them, usually just small arms. Scattered groups of men stuck to their guns. At crossroads and in villages, German losses were catastrophic." This particular author I'm reading, not Stephen Ambrose, but he goes on to conclude by saying this, "In the confusion of war, isolated soldiers often cannot know the results of their valor. Just so, we, Christians cannot know the effects of our fidelity to Christ in the lives of others. Against the lies of our spiritual enemies, we must stand our ground. Righteous will never be moved. He's not afraid of bad news. See, God's not calling us to do great things. God's calling us to stand our ground, to be faithful. That's how you let your light shine. In small ways, in little things. And it affects people in ways that you could perhaps never have imagined. I knew one man up in Massachusetts. He became a Christian because he overheard somebody else sharing the gospel with somebody else. I don't think the person who was sharing the gospel with the original person knew that eventually this guy became a Christian and, quite frankly, became one of the elders in that church. Who would have ever guessed that somebody overhearing the message of the gospel would be one of the ones to become a Christian and a leader in the church? You will note in this psalm, however, that the wicked react to the righteous. In verse 10, the wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth. And yet he will melt away and perish. Such is the reaction of evil toward the righteous and toward the righteousness. Remember that the backdrop of salt and light is the attacks of the wicked. That's why I began with that. To show you that it's in the midst of this that we do these things and that we are salt and we are light. Let's not ever forget as well that is the light that we bring that indeed can open the eyes of those who cannot see. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this, but you'll notice in there in verses 1 through 16, Paul explains a whole lot of things about the mystery that's been revealed to us, the fact that we have the mind of Christ, the fact that that mystery, he calls it a mystery, but it's not hidden anymore. And it's our role simply to be that light so that that mystery becomes clear to more and more and more people. You don't have to do a great thing. You just have to be faithful. You just have to stand your ground. You just have to remember the righteous don't fear when those things happen. And when defeats happen, you need to remember it's not the end. Maybe it's an opportunity. And I know standing here saying that, you know, it's not easy for any of us to think that way. But is it not a good thing to at least be able to know I have an option when bad things happen? I have an option when defeat occurs. I have an option when things aren't going well. All is not lost. I at least want that option, even if it's hard for me, and it would be hard for me personally to come to grips with certain really terrible, terrible defeats and bad things. But I at least want the option. I at least want to be able to say, I'm not going to be afraid of bad news. I'm going to trust that God is going to help me with this bad news. I'll conclude with a couple of things. We do indeed shine as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. We must not cave in. We must not accept defeat. Our God is bigger than that. In our small little corners of the world, we can be brave and perform great acts of light, not even knowing how that's going to affect other people. And so I encourage all of us today to commit ourselves to that task. And if you're here this morning and you're not really a part of our church, we want you to come to Jesus, join us in our efforts, and think about the hope that it can give for you as well. We simply ask that you respond to the message in faith, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's kind of a simple plan, but there's a lot of this in the background of it. You can have hope in the midst of a difficult situation, in the midst of a world that's full of darkness. So come out of the darkness and join us as we seek to walk in the light. Lord.